grab your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be reading verses 15 through 35 this morning. And these are two passages, really back-to-back together, that we can mine a lot out of. And I'm just going to warn you ahead of time, I am not going to be able to touch every aspect or everything that it touches. I hope this sermon sparks a lot of conversations. But really, the focus of my sermon comes from some of these ideas. Mankind has a perennial problem. What's it called? Sin. And the wages of sin is death. We have a problem. We're all sentenced to death. And because of our problem and the wages that it earns us, we are in desperate need of a redeemer. Am I right? Yes. And most of us are gathered here today because, thanks be to God, he did not leave us in our great need. He sent his son. His son's name was Jesus. And why did Jesus come? Why did he count equality with God as something not to be grasped? To live a life that we didn't live, to die a death that we deserve, and to be able to both forgive our sins and clothe us in his righteousness. Clothe all those who put their faith in him, in his righteousness. That's why we can sing, "How sweet the sound of saving grace," because Christ died for the likes of you and me. Why did God bring about this plan? Well, part of it, Titus 2:14 tells us, it says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. But one of the reasons is also this, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christians are supposed to be zealous for good works. Is that news to you? Not in particular, if you've been around the church for too long. This is why Jesus, speaking in the Gospel of John, says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you," what? "If you love one another." But what does all that have to do with Matthew 18? Believer, although you've been made new by the blood of Christ, forgiven of your sins, and transformed, being able to walk in the newness of life, are you without sin? No. We've been declared righteous before God, but we're still in the process of being saved. We call this process often sanctification, or maturing, or growing, increasingly putting our sin to death and becoming more like Jesus as we grow in holiness. And you're going to keep growing. Hopefully a lot over your life until Jesus comes again. But this means something. This sin in your life that the Bible and the New Testament calls the flesh, the inner man, the old man, the passions at war within you. The reality is, turn to your left or your right or behind you. Just swivel your heads around. Those you consider your friends, those you consider part of the people of God, those you call brother and sister, you sin against them. So how in the world are we supposed to display love when we're not good at loving people closest to us? It's a question for believers, and one that believers must answer and practice well if their witness is truly going to be a light to the world and salt to the earth. So the main point that I want to draw out of these passages today is that you, believers, are called to love one another, which isn't that new of a call. What I want to focus on is two actions that you must pursue and do to keep and to be loving to one another. And they are, you must labor to regain one another when you sin. And the other is, you must readily extend forgiveness to one another. Both of these are actions, laboring to regain each other when we sin, and readily extending forgiveness to one another when we are sinned against. Say that again. We're called to love one another. We do that through laboring to regain each other, and readily extending forgiveness to one another. So turn your attentions with these things in mind to the text, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 35. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done to them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell to his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debts. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I ask that you would be with us, that even though our minds might be on many other things or prone to distraction, that you would meet with us and even speak to us as we sing. Speak to us, O Lord. Teach us obedience. Teach us humility. Father, commend to us these actions. Convict us of times where we are not forgiving. Convict us of fear where we fail to pursue the good of our brothers and sisters. Father, help us to learn from your word today and not just know what this passage says, but to apply it to our own lives and to help one another to grow in godliness and conformity to your law and commands. Help me as I speak and preach. In this, we pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So I hope you can see just on the basic division of the passage that we have Jesus' instructions, then Peter's question in a parable, how the points are divided up today. So we have through verses 15 through 20, we're going to talk about how we're supposed to labor to regain each other. And in verses 22 to the end of the passage, verses 35, we'll be talking about forgiveness. But before we can give attention to both those things, I want to spend a moment to show you from the verses that what we're talking about applies most directly to each other as part of the local church, as part of a congregation. These principles are really applicable in your homes, between your family members, even in your coworkers and the wider world at large, but they are most important and most directly applicable in these passages to our lives together. To our lives together. And that bears out through some of these verses. Look at the first six words of verse 15. If your brother sins against you. How many of you have a brother? Great. This could apply very directly to you, but how many of you have someone you consider a brother who ain't? Many of us. We all know in our culture, and really across many cultures, that we speak of brother much more widely than the nearest definition of the term. Soldiers are brothers in arms. In church life, you know, we commonly call each other brothers and sisters, maybe not having biological ties, but because we've been all washed in the blood of Christ, adopted by God, and are part of his family. So when we see brother here, it doesn't have to apply to your older brother, your younger brother, or even your family. We're speaking to a broader community that has committed themselves to one another. We also see this in verse 23. Jesus, in starting the parable, says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to everything, he says, about the king and the servants. And we'll jump ahead a bit. Who's the king in the parable? Who's the king in the parable? God. Yeah, he doesn't say it, but we can all interpret and observe and see that God's the king in this parable. And who are the servants? His followers. Notice when you have the first servant who's in a big debt and the servant in a lesser debt, it says, my fellow servant, his fellow servant. They are servants of the same king. And we are citizens of the same kingdom, residents of the kingdom of God. This passage applies to us. These are our responsibilities and commitments to one another here. Now, raise your hand if you're a member of this church. Great. Those of you who are not members, that's okay. We're still members of the same kingdom. You should be committed to these things, to all believers. But you who are members of this church made a special promise. You vowed before witnesses, you vowed before the Lord that you were going to do these things and commit the majority of your energies to loving these saints called Round Community Church. These are commitments you must follow and do to one another for our good and for the glory of God. But now let's jump down to the action. Now, we see that this is a command to the church. You can't escape this just because you're an only child. You can't escape this just because, sorry, Emma, you can't escape this. This is commands given to us. And the first one is laboring to regain one another. Look at verse number 15. If your brother sins against you, what are you supposed to do? Respond in like kind? No. You might say, an eye for an eye. He did this, I'm doing it right back. The Bible even tells me so. An eye for an eye or tooth for a tooth, am I right? No. That's a gross misapplication of that verse. Actually, if you turn earlier in the book of Matthew, Matthew 5:38, Jesus teaches us this. He goes, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. To use this Old Testament law as a justification for your own retaliation or your grudge or your own sin is wicked and perverse. Just like some of the Jews in Jesus' day, they didn't get it. They misapplied this. That an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, tooth for a tooth, is a very good principle when given to lawgivers, when given to judges. We like when people break the law, they should get an appropriate punishment, a reciprocal punishment. That is justice. But last time I checked, ain't none of you a judge. Ain't none of you a lawgiver. You have received a law from God, and it is to love one another, to seek out the welfare of this city, to consider others as more significant than yourself. So retaliation on a personal vendetta or even vigilantism goes strikingly against this verse. We are not supposed to respond in like kind. When reviled, we do not revile. When struck, we turn the other cheek. Now, if your brother sins against you, avoid them and have nothing to do with them anymore. Common verbiage calls this canceling or ghosting someone. If your brother sins against you, should you ghost them? Should you cancel them? No. Can you think with me? What in the world is loving about canceling someone? What in the world is loving about ghosting someone? What's the golden rule? Do unto others as you would have someone do unto you. I'm pretty sure Jesus teaches that in the book of Luke with the parable of the Good Samaritan, if you're familiar with that. It's also just a derivative of the command, count others like more significant than yourself. If you want to like it done to you, don't do it to other people. There is nothing loving about avoiding or canceling a sinner. When you do so, do you know who you're considering more? Yourself. Your feelings, which aren't not, we'll get there, they're not invaluable. Unvaluable, however you say that. They're not unvaluable. Your feelings do matter, but you're not allowed to put your feelings above the call to love. When you cancel or avoid someone because of their sin against you, you love yourself. Therefore, you sin. Now, if your brother sins against you, go tell everyone else what they did. Right? No. That's the opposite of canceling and avoiding. With an impure motive, even a wicked motive, you might be trying to get everyone else to cancel them, to turn against them, to make it a herd mentality and get them away from the group. Cut them off. Make it easy. Or this could be a motive for you to outsource your grievances, to have someone else fix the problem because you don't want to mess with it. You're hurt, but you don't want to talk about being hurt or talk to them. You're going to go to your pastor or your community group leader or someone else's friend, and you're going to talk and be like, hey, they really need to grow in this. I think they did this to me. Someone should help them. The passage does not say to do this. It actually says the opposite of this. Do you know what that action actually is? If you talk about the sin that someone else has committed against you, it's actually gossip and sometimes slander. You actually sin when you go to other people and be like, I'm really mad at someone because they did this. Now we'll talk about seeking wisdom and stuff like that later, and this passage helps us with that. But you are called to be the one to speak to your brother. Are you gesturing something to me? Okay. What's the answer? Jesus gives us. It's a labor of love that he commands us to pursue. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you gain your brother. A few notes unpacking this command right here. Go and tell is much more involved than it might appear. Corey could follow the go and tell very, very woodenly, walk into a room, you yelled at me and I didn't like it, and walk away. That's for some of you, that might be a really big step, and okay, we can take baby steps forward. That's great. But that's not what go and tell has the force here. The word tell here has the force of to show, to convince. Go and illustrate, tell, show, convince your brother that you have agreements against them, that it is legitimate, and not just based on preference, but on true sin. It's one thing, hey, I mean, you can have a conversation about preference. Hey, Jessica, you always bring chocolate cupcakes to everything, and I like vanilla. Could you make some vanilla next time? You go like, cool, there's no sin there, but you can have a conversation about preferences. But when it comes to sin, we must persuade and show that something is sinful. Here's a little bit more of an illustration. There's a difference between saying, "You were mean, your words were very hurtful." Okay, that is a little bit better, right? You were mean, your words were very hurtful. There's an element of telling there. There's even the inkling of showing. But what is certainly more clear is if the person were to say, "How you," and I'm imagining right now, between this illustration between a wife and a husband, or a husband and a wife. "How you spoke of me and to me tonight was insulting and demeaning. You treated me like a child, not as your wife or husband. You spoke of me like I'm a problem, not as a helper fit for you or as a head that worthy of your honor. You sinned against me with your words." And should this be a particular situation, I would probably have a particular illustration of what exactly was said. Do you see how this is showing? How this is telling far more than just, "I'm mad at you because you sinned against me. Figure it out." No, it's, "I am grieved and offended and wounded by this action that clearly goes against what you're called to do. It's called sin. You're not walking in the way you should go, brother or sister. You have wounded me." And you know what? There's often a lot more back and forth here, because things are rarely as simple as they seem in our minds. Often, if it takes two to tango, oftentimes in sinful conversations, there's more than just one sin. Now, the other person might be really defensive. Okay, you should expect defensiveness of some level. You're going to have a conversation hoping to draw them out, like, "Hey, you being hungry might be a factor here. You not sleeping might be a factor here. The kids being crazy might be a factor here. But you still spoke harshly. You still sinned. I understand all these elements, but it does not excuse your sin." You have to have conversation here. Conversations here. But the end goal in this conversation, hey guys, you might have to take a break and come back to it a little bit later. You might have to give someone time to consider it, to pray about it. All these things are a bunch of different application and details that we could talk about at length of different scenarios and wise ways to do this go and tell better. But the end goal is that they listen to you. And no one listens to accusations. People listen to observations. They listen to how you express how you feel and how you saw a situation. And then you can invite them to see, do you see how that is really sinful or harming and harsh? And then you converse about it. And the goal is that they listen and then you gain them. Now, what does gaining your brother mean? They're already your brother or sister, right? Christ already died for them. His blood washed them. What do I have to do to gain them again? Well, sin puts a separation between us and God, right? Well, sin also has horizontal effects. Even as a believer, Peter says, to husbands especially, live with your wives in an understanding way, or the Lord might not hear your prayers. Sin can still impede our relationship with God. Do you not think it impedes your relationship with other people? There is a wall built up by sin, especially prolonged sin, that leads to disunity. When you gain your brother by having them listen to you, you're tearing down that wall of disunity or hostility. You're really regaining them because your relationship is being restored. A wrong has been corrected, or at least identified, and the intent to correct and no longer do it is applied. The whole listening and gaining implies this person acknowledges their sin, does not desire to do it again, and is asking for forgiveness and seeking to walk in repentance. That's what this go and tell, listen and gain means. And that's great. You can regain a brother or not have tension in your home between your spouse again over a certain situation. How many of you understand the tension aspect? Yeah, it's tense. I've been in the window room when two people are mad at each other. It's tense. I've, in my own marriage, had tense moments. I've walked into homes where I'm like, oh, Something happened today. I don't know what, but it is tense up in here. And that happens between us as friends. But also, as we regain each other, and that listening, forgiveness, regaining, we also win our brother or sister back to God. Because there's one way to heaven, right? The way, the truth, and the life. The straight and the narrow. And whenever we sin, what are we starting to do? Kind of going off the path. And when we go and tell our brother to show them his faults, to point him back to the road they must travel, we regain them. I'm not saying no, the Bible actually says, like, you save your brother. I think it's Galatians 6 speaks of that. I can't remember that verse off my head, but we do regain our brothers. We do save them. We win them back to God that we might walk together. And the Bible understands this principle quite well. This isn't the only place it speaks of it. You all know the phrase from the Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend. The going and telling, bringing someone their fault, hoping that they listen and turn and repent, that's a wound, because ain't no one like to hear you did something wrong, you sinned. Any of you like that? You're thankful for it in retrospect often, but it's not enjoyable in the moment. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Finally, well, not finally, but closing out some of this point, this grievance, this conflict, and this offense is supposed to be a deeply loving action because you're keeping it contained. Has anyone ever had gossip spread about them? Okay. Now, has anyone ever had something true said about them, but you didn't really want other people to know because it wasn't really their business? And now everyone's in your business? Or everyone's looking at you differently because you made a mistake? There is something deeply degrading and dishonoring when we speak about offenses outside of their spheres. If you can win your brother without anyone knowing, that is a good and gracious thing. And honestly, when you win your brother without other people knowing, often they speak about their sin and how they're growing to other people. You're not hiding people's faults or flaws. You're just honoring them well to let them be the ones to share it in confession and in accountability. That's why this passage says, between you and your brother. But then it goes onwards. Because as you follow this passage, the principle continues. We're supposed to win our brothers, and the ideal situation is they listen immediately. But we are some stubborn people sometimes, aren't we? Thankfully, we're not as stiff-necked and stubborn as Israel. We have the Spirit who convicts us. We have the Spirit who applies the word to our lives, who even brings the word to bear after we rejected it from our friends, and we go back and be like, hey, I've been thinking about what you told me, and you're right. Would you forgive me? But there's this principled matter of escalating the situation. If your brother will not listen to you, there's still a wound in the fence. The pattern then is to take two or three others with you to. There's two ways to see this, and both are both true. To either act as witnesses, that you are clearly, winsomely spelling out what was wrong, or they too are witnesses of the sin and are joining you and helping to tell, to show, to illustrate what exactly is going on. Now, there is no prescribed time. I don't need to do that. There is no prescribed time between one and two or three. And I would encourage all of us, we should be patient. There's nothing in this passage that prevents us from going back to our brother multiple times. Multiple times, being like, hey, especially spouses, listen to this. Not everything is solved in one conversation. There's a time that you should maybe say, can I think about this? Both you, if you're being the receiver of this, being like, hey, I don't see it like that. Can I have a bit to think about it? But be humble. Actually go think and pray about it. The other person, trust in the Spirit. He works and moves always. But this doesn't just apply to spouses and not just to peers. Do you know you? If you find me in sin, whether it's yelling at my children, speaking harshly to my wife, not being true to my word. Even you, sister, it's not brother to brother, sister to sister. You're called to do this in this community. But we have to walk wisely in this way. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 3 says this, which seems to contradict what I just said. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. We're called to speak, but we must speak in a way that's appropriate to our relationships with one another. Especially when speaking with an older man or an older woman. And I mean, some of you are like a few years older than each other. Calm down. We're often speaking like people that could be your uncle or your father or those who have authority over you. I mentioned this earlier thing, but offer an observation. Hey, Joshua, you seemed really frustrated and spoke really loudly to your kids, and it seemed like you were really mad at them. Can we talk about that? It seemed like you were sinning against them. Offer an observation. Ask a question. There's a way, they might shut you down. You might have to press harder. You might have to let it sit for a while. But there are different ways to speak to one another. Speaking to one another, not again in accusation, but in a way that seeks to have them listen. No one listens when people yell at them. No one listens when people condescend or demean them. We don't like it, so don't do it. Speak to one another in ways that honor. And you know what? There's probably no community group this week at all. But when you're sitting around a table or talking or in a future community group, you all should look at this passage and talk about this. How can I do this better? Talk about some case studies. Some of you might be nice enough to bring your own examples to bear of how it's been done well to you or how you've done it poorly to others, that you might learn from these things. There's a lot of application here depending on who, what, when, and where. You should also talk about, how do I know when to escalate? Who should I escalate to? I mean, this passage does teach us the basics of church discipline. There comes a point when people refuse to listen, and by that means they persist in their sin. They do not repent. They're growing hard-hearted and seared in their conscience. Ultimately, when they do not listen, we're to count them as Gentiles and unbelievers. And on some level, it means this. You're no longer one of us. You're no longer counted as a person of God. We have no confidence in your fruit. But you know what's interesting? Who did Jesus spend a lot of his ministry with? Gentiles and tax collectors. Just because someone is disciplined out of a church, to use a harsher term, excommunicated, does not mean we are not called to pursue them with the gospel. All of this process, whether it's one-on-one, a small group together, or corporate church discipline, is meant to restore and win our brothers and sisters. That's why this is an act of love. That's why this is a labor you have to pursue, or we might fall away. You might be the only one to see a sin. You might be one more person to confront a sin that the Lord might use. I've been around long enough to know I can say something 1,000 times, but as soon as that person said it just a little bit differently, man, the Spirit uses it. And it's frustrating sometimes, but guess what? Praise the Lord, my brother has been gained. Labor in this together. I do not have too much time, because, hey, is it snowing out there yet? Oh, great. I might take a little bit more time then. Moving on to the second point, Corey, since you're groaning. Verse 21. Right after this teaching, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Peter listened. Peter listened and learned. He saw from that, I have to pursue my brother. And he's carrying on the implication, hey, if I'm pursuing my brother, this involves that they're going to repent and I'm going to forgive them. my brother's going to sin against me. That's a really tragic, annoying, sad reality. But I'm going to expect it. But I'm going to forgive him because he is my brother, and I love him and want what is best for him and for us. But then he has a silly thing. How often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How long do I have to suffer their growing? How long do I have to bear with them? And now, 7 seems like a very trite number, does it not? Peter may have had a favorite number. I don't think that's what's going on here. There was actually, in this day, or before this day, a teaching among Jewish rabbis that says you should forgive a brother 3 times. It's not the same, but it's really similar to the fool me once, fool me twice, fool me 3 times. Saying, like, hey, 3 times is enough. 3 times is enough. After that, have nothing to do with your brother. That's what Jewish rabbis were teaching. Man, they didn't understand the law. And so when Peter says 7 times, I know not everyone's great at math, but 3 times 2 is 6. 7 is more than double 3 times what was recommended. That, Peter's like, man, this is a lot more. He sees it as a commendable number. Not to mention that we count in tens today. Tens a round number for us. 7's like that number of perfection, completion, even considered round in this culture, which is preposterous to my mind. But that's what it is. Peter thinks he's answering very well. He thinks this is a good answer. He's not just asking a silly question. He's asking a legitimate question and giving a thoughtful answer. Though thoughtful doesn't mean right. He's very wrong, and we see that in Jesus' answer. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Some of your translations might say 70 times 7 times. There's debate over which one it is. Guess what? The number doesn't matter. The principle is, it's a lot more than you think, Peter. You have to forgive him forever, always. And that's what the parable goes on to say. Listen to me. Let me get your eyes. No matter how much your brother or sister sins against you, you're called to forgive them. This is especially true when they are repenting and seeking to grow. You will be wounded more than once by your friends, by your leaders, by your spouses. And guess what? You're going to wound more than once your friends and your leaders and your spouses. But if we love one another, we'll both correct one another and we will forgive one another. That's what this parable teaches. This parable acts as a mirror. We're supposed to see ourselves in it, and you can see. Who are you in this parable? The servant who's under a mountain of debt. Now, you can read commentaries and scholars or Google conversion rates, and people will come up with so many different answers for how much money 10,000 talents is. It's a stupid amount. It's a stupid amount, no matter how you cut that pie. But what's more than that, to my understanding, 10,000 is actually the largest number that the Greek language, it's the largest number that the Greek language has a word for. The word is myriad. You all understand myriad because in our language it means nearly limitless. It's not infinity, but it's an unimaginable amount of money. It's a myriad of debt. What Jesus is saying here is this man was indebted forever. He was infinity in debt. He had no way to pay this back. No way in the world. Zero hope. And he's begging the king, I can do it. Just give me time. Just give me time. But he had no hope. Do you know what this is really similar to? You trying to earn your own righteousness by doing better. This year, 2025, New Year's resolution, I am going to be nice. I'm not going to curse. I'm not going to cheat. I'm done with sexual immorality. I'm done with drinking. I'm going to be holy this year. Great. It doesn't get you out of debt. You're never going to climb out of your debt. Because your debt is sin. the debt that every man and woman has who's ever been born, whose name was not Jesus, who was born of the Virgin Mary, has a debt of 10,000 talents, something they could never afford to pay. You cannot pay that debt. You are worthy, in the words of the parable, to be sold into slavery. That was a common practice in the day. It sounds really preposterous, but hey, 10,000 talents, I'm not going to get it back, but I'm at least going to sell everything he's got. I'm going to recoup something on my debt. That's the principle there. Now, that's not the one-to-one parable or interpretation, but you're going to be judged. The wages of sin is death. All those who have a debt against the Lord will be sentenced to judgment and wrath because he is a holy, just, and perfect God. And no matter how much we say we're going to do better, we won't. But what does the king do? The king doesn't agree that you're going to eventually pay it. The king forgives him of the debt. It says the king had pity. And the king's pity can also mean compassion. Pity is we treat it in a derogatory sense today. Don't take pity on me. I don't want that. But compassion. The king had compassion on this man and forgave him that debt. And guess what? That is a great cost. Because you might go, oh man, they canceled the debt. I'm free. No, someone's eating the cost of that. In this case, it's the king. The king is out 10,000 talents in the parable. He just got a lot more broke. Now, he could still be really rich, but he still lost a great deal. And your forgiveness of your debt wasn't free, was it? No. Our king, God, sent his son, who died, but more than that, bore the agony of his father's wrath. The infinite wrath of God for your sin. That 10,000 talent wrath of God, not just for you, but for all people who might come and put their faith in him. This is the one who said, "This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased." He turned his face away from that son. He separated himself from that son. That son didn't receive the smile of God, but received far more than a frown. The wrath of God was paid by Jesus. This is why we can sing words like this, and this is how we're going to close in a few minutes. What riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. Who stood beneath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more. And that truth leads us to praise. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. You've been forgiven of a great debt. Yet how much do you love to bear grudges? Or how easy is it to bear a grudge? How easy is it to hate your brother? These are hard things. We can go some things, by the grace of God, we're happy to forgive. We love them. Love covers a multitude of sins, the Bible speaks. There are ways that we can forgive people, and we do it lovingly and readily. But in this parable, Jesus is answering the question, how many times? The more your spouse sins against you, the more your friend acts a fool, the more your friend takes you for granted, the more someone yells at you, man, you just want to be done. But Jesus teaches, answering Peter and speaking to you, forgive them. Just as I said, forgive them, oh forgive, I cry. Don't let these sinners die. You're supposed to cry out for your brother and sister, even the one who wounds you. In this parable, people like to talk about, man, 100 denarii, that's like a penny on a bajillion dollars. I think that's unhelpful. 100 denarii is a lot of money. It's 100 days' wages. And the grievances and offenses that you experience and you give to other people are real and they hurt. You become indebted to other people in a sense because you wound them. And other people become indebted to you in a sense because they wound you. Forgiveness does not say you're not hurting. But forgiveness does say, I understand, I am just like them. I'm a wounder. I'm a debtor. I'm way worse than I think I am. I think I can pay something back, but I can't. I'm going to do it again. Hopefully I do it less. Hopefully I do it less. But I'm probably going to fall again at some point. Forgiveness comes out of a belief in the gospel that you are a chief of sinners. That you have been forgiven greatly. And man, everyone can be forgiven greatly if they'd come to Jesus. And when you forgive your brother and sister, often because they go like, I messed up. The servant, the lesser servant, I guess, they pled too. They wanted to do better. Whether or not they could pay the whole debt back, I don't know. But they wanted to. They wanted to be right. Forgive. Because God has forgiven you. I want to close with just a few thoughts and observations on this. Because, man, forgiveness is hard. And we're primarily talking about the church. It's a lot easier to forgive our church family, maybe even our spouse, but over time it gets harder. And then there are so many people outside of the church that, man, I don't know if I ever want to forgive. They've wounded me. I know some of you in this church have suffered grievous wounds. So I have some thoughts about forgiveness that I want you to hear. I want you to hear this very, very clearly. Forgiveness and restoration are two separate things. Forgiveness and restoration are two different things. Forgiveness takes one person. You can let go of the debt someone owes you because you know you've been forgiven of a far greater debt. You can be merciful and compassionate because you have been made and united with Christ. You're like him. You can practice his mercy and compassion, which is why actually the king is so angry at the servant who chokes out his friend. He does not act like someone who's received mercy and grace. You can let go of a debt. And you can and should, in forgiveness, want better for them. There's a lot of forgiveness to go, I forgive them, but I hate them. That's not forgiveness, guys. That's lip service. Forgiveness means you want what's best for them. And you can want what's best from someone and still want them to be punished. You can forgive a murderer and still want them to get a life or death sentence. That's not unjust. That can be forgiveness. But you can want them to experience the same mercy and grace that you've been shown. To want someone to go to hell is probably the greatest sign of hatred you'll ever have. Jesus says, love your enemies. And that doesn't mean just give them a bottle of water when they're thirsty, though it does. It means to pray for them that they too might be saved. Forgiveness leads to that. Forgiveness is trusting that God is in control. Because he said this, to my people, I promise that I will be an enemy to your enemies, an adversary to your adversary. And he said, vengeance is mine. You can forgive others as you have been forgiven because you trust in a God who will do justice. You don't have to extract those debts. God will. But he might choose a show of mercy, in which case you will rejoice because he's shown mercy to you. Restoration is different. Restoration takes two, and it requires time. To restore is to rebuild. And if sin and grievances can tear down a wall or destroy a relationship, restoration is the process of rebuilding said friendship. Sometimes this happens quite quickly. Grievances might be small. The wall is not that torn down. And sometimes the scope the size of the sin, so to speak, what the sin is, because yes, all sin is equal in the sight of God, but there are some sins that are a lot different than others. I can say a harsh word. I can steal. That could be greater. Or I could be lying to you for a number of years. All of those come out differently and lead to different levels of restoration. For example, you work for me. You steal from me. We go to the same church. I might forgive you, but I'm firing you, guys. Sin has consequences. And our friendship, I might not invite you over as much right away because our friendship has a restore. You stole a lot from me. You stole the company car and you wrecked it. Or I'm out a lot of money because you bought a lot of things and broke them and I can't get it back. I am wounded and I forgive you, but I'm not yet ready to be buddy-buddy again. Like, I still have anger I'm trying to wrestle through and not hold against you. Restoration with unbelievers may be a lot different because they're not willing to acknowledge and admit the harm they've done. I'm not saying it can't be done. I'm not saying you can't overlook sin, but it might look different. And restoration is something that's complex in case by case. But I will tell you something. It's something that we've committed ourselves to. In our church covenant, we have this phrase. You have promised one another to be willing to confront sin, which was the whole first point, and to be ready to restore. We're committed to this process. These are the actions of love that we're called to. And I hope you can see. I hope you can see that doing these things together sets us apart from the world who cancels, who ghosts, who gossips, who reviles straight back. This makes us different. When you do this, you're a light. When you speak of forgiving, restoring, and working, you become, some people think you're crazy. Some people think you're amazing because they can't imagine how to do that. And boom, that's how you share the gospel. I can only forgive others because I know I'm just like them. I've done as much, if not more, than them, but my God sent his son to die for me. He forgave me of a debt I could never afford. And so I can freely forgive others in light of this. These things are hard, but they are loving. Love is never said to be easy, but love is good. It is right. And with the help of the Spirit and really walking and learning from one another, we can do this together.